If you have your Bible this morning, take them and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. It was good to get away and be on vacation, but I'll be honest, it's wonderful to be back in the pulpit to preach the Word of God to you folks. Being away from it for a week just makes me all that more zealous to preach today. And it's a joy to love the Lord and to love you folks through the preaching of the Word. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, you remember the context. Genesis chapter 1 is the 6 days of creation. They are 6 days, not 6 ages. And the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and so on. And God finished creating the world. In chapter 2, we see the seventh day in which God rested and sanctified and blessed the holy that day as holy. But then he tells us, it's as if he draws in a window upon the 6 day of creation and shows us some particulars about what happened when God created man. There we are in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became 4 river heads. The name of the first is Bashan. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that your Spirit will teach us about the covenant that you made with Adam. That you will open our eyes to see the state in which you created man, the state of holiness and of innocence. Help us to perceive what man was. Help us to perceive the reality that the corruption of the world all about us came because the first man transgressed your covenant by one act of disobedience. Father, open our eyes to the implications of that and draw home to us the reality that we were all born in Adam. And that unless we be born again, we shall perish. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will instruct us and teach us many things. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been away from our study of the covenants for a few weeks. And so a brief review is definitely in order this morning. When we can study the divine covenants, and we know in Scripture that there are covenants that men make with men, but we are focusing our attention upon those covenants that God himself made with men, the divine covenants. When we consider the story of the divine covenants, we realize that we are studying the story of the entire Bible. This is the skeletal framework upon which all hangs. This is the connective tissue that ties together all 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. As a matter of fact, our Bibles are divided into 2 basic divisions, the books of the Old Covenant and the books of the New Covenant. So this is God's own natural system of helping us to understand the progress of God's redemption. It's the story of God drawing closer and closer and closer to you and I to redeem us and to save us. And so we've been considering this. We considered an illustration that we found helpful. That is, you can think of the covenants as 3-dimensional bullseye targets. God makes a covenant. That's everything within that covenant is within that sphere. And then within that, God makes another covenant. And it is added within the sphere of the previous covenant that went before. Paul calls the covenants of the promise. They are multiple covenants over one singular promise. A man named Joe Novison put it this way. He said, it's like the covenants are a shish kebab, and the covenants themselves are pieces of meat. But the promise that runs through them is the skewer that runs through and connects them all together. So you have the covenants, which are the pieces of meat, as it were, of the promise, which is the skewer that connects them all together. What is that promise that connects them all together? It's the promise of a coming redeemer. It's the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promise that there would be a seed of a woman. The seed of the woman will be raised up who would crush the head of the serpent, who would crush the head of Satan. This is the promise around which the covenants are formed. And so we consider all those things, realizing that there's nothing random or arbitrary about God's covenants. They are the expression in time of God's purposes in eternity. But we also considered, since we're making such a fuss about the covenants, what are they? We asked ourselves, what is a covenant? And our definition, our working definition, is that a covenant is, or a divine covenant in particular, is a bond in blood sovereignly administered by Almighty God. It is when God, according to the good pleasure of His own will, condescends to bind Himself to a people of His own choosing with a solemn oath, an oath that is a bond in blood. That is, it is upon pain of death. It is a promise, as it were, on steroids. That is what a covenant is. And God binds Himself to a people. And that covenant that binds God to His people puts specific obligations upon those people. And if they keep the terms of the covenant, then they receive the blessings of that covenant. If they break the terms of the covenant, they receive its curses. And that is what a covenant is. Now, you begin to see something of the joy of all of this when you realize that the thrice holy God has bound Himself to you and I who are in Christ with a solemn, unbreakable oath. An oath that has been secured and settled by the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. That is what the new covenant is. That God has bound Himself to us. And Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, became the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant. He was the certainty that you and I would be bound to that covenant and receive all its blessings because Christ Himself has fulfilled all of its obligations. It's a bond in blood that has bound God to us in Christ. Well, this morning we want to see the first of the covenants that was revealed in history. It's the covenant that God made with Adam. In the verses I've just read, we see the terms of that covenant. When God says in verse 16 of Genesis 2, He says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God was sovereignly administering terms and conditions and placing them upon Adam. He didn't ask Adam's permission to do so. He said, "You have liberty in the garden. Everything is a yes. There's one no. As long as you keep the yeses and avoid the no, all the blessings are yours. But if you choose the no, all the curses will fall upon you. You shall surely die." Very, very simple, wasn't it? Now, you may be looking at me and saying, "Now, Pastor, I've got my Bible open and I read along with you as you read the scriptures here, and I never saw the word covenant here. Why do you say that God has made a covenant with Adam?" Well, hold your place in Genesis chapter 2 and turn with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. As with all the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets came and gave warnings to Israel who had apostatized, had left their God. They had set up for themselves idols and had worshipped and bowed down before them. They broke the covenant of God. And because of it, the cursings were going to fall. And you will remember that the 12 tribes of Israel were only united under the first three kings. They were united under Saul, then under David, and then Solomon. But Solomon heeded his foreign wives and began to bow down to idols. And what did God tell him? He said, "Because you've done this, I will break my kingdom into two parts." And so under his son, Rehoboam, what do we find? We find that the kingdom was indeed torn asunder. Judah and Benjamin formed one part, and then the other 10 tribes formed the other. And so God will speak to Judah, and then He'll speak to Israel. What He means by that is, by Judah, He means Judah and Benjamin. And when He speaks to Israel, He's speaking to the other 10 tribes. In Exodus before us, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4, He's going to speak to Ephraim. Well, Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes. So what He's doing, He's speaking to the 10 tribes, and He's speaking to Judah as well, and He's rebuking them. And listen to what He says. Verse 4, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." He's saying, "Your faithfulness to me, it's like the morning dew. It burns off pretty quickly in the morning. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now listen carefully to verse 7. "But like men, they transgressed the covenant." Who transgressed the covenant? Ephraim and Judah. They transgressed. They broke God's covenant. "Like men," He says, "there they dealt treacherously with me." Now, when He says, "like men, they have broken the covenant," the question is, who is He comparing Israel to? He's saying there's someone else who's broken a covenant and you're just like them. And he says, like men. Well, what men? Is it men, just some group of Gentiles out there somewhere with whom God made a covenant and then they broke the covenant? Well, the scripture doesn't record anything like that. What you need to understand is that this word translated in our King James and New King James versions, men, but like men, is the Hebrew word Adam. Is the Hebrew word Adam. And it can be translated man, or it can be translated as a proper name. Now, let me read it to you with the translation Adam. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. And I believe that should be the proper rendering of this verse. He's saying, in the same way that Adam transgressed the covenant of his God, so Israel and Judah have violated the covenant of their God as well. In the same way that Adam did. Indeed, the American Standard of 1901, the New American Standard Version, and the English Standard Version all translate this as Adam. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. So what do we see? We see the scriptures themselves looking back at Adam's transgression, his violation of God's commands, and saying he broke God's covenant. So the covenant, so when God told Adam, of all the trees you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, and if you do eat of it, you shall surely die. He was putting a covenant upon him. He was binding him with an oath. So the covenant, so it is proper to speak of this as the Adamic covenant. All right. Now, with that in mind, look back with me at Genesis chapter 2. Because what we want to consider, with that in our minds, that God had made a covenant with Adam. We want to consider two things. We will consider the first of these this morning, and Lord willing, the second next Lord's Day. This morning, we want to consider the blessings of the kept Adamic covenant. The blessings of the kept Adamic covenant. As God wills, next Sunday morning, we shall consider the curses of the broken Adamic covenant. All right? So this morning, it's the blessings of the kept Adamic covenant. Have you ever given much thought or meditated upon what man was like before he fell? Have you ever meditated upon that? What were Adam and Eve like before they sinned? If they hadn't have sinned, what would you and I be like? What would the world around us be like? Well, it's a fascinating study to consider because we learn something about the purposes for which God created man as we consider this thing. And so I want to set before you five specific realities, five specific, as it were, blessings that flowed out of the Adamic covenant, so long as Adam kept it. Now, the terms were blessedly simple. You and I, how many different ways can we sin? I can't even count them. It's as vast as the seashore. It's as the numbers of the sand. There's so many ways you and I can sin in word and thought and attitude. How many ways could Adam sin? One. It's blessedly simple. Everything was yes. There was just one no. And Adam chose the no. But let's consider these things together. Let's consider what innocent man was like before he fell. First thing I'd set before you is that God created innocent man in his own image. Now, that's not to say that sinful man is not created in God's image. He is. But let's notice that he created man in his own image. When we read Genesis chapter 1, we see that God literally created space. When the Bible says he created the heavens and the earth, it means he created space itself. And he created the earth, the globe upon which we walk. And what else did he do? He filled those heavens with stars and galaxies and planets and suns and moons and all the space dust and all the asteroids. He filled it full with all those things. I love when you read the scriptures and how God created everything. He says he made the sun, he made the moon, and the stars also. As if, well, while he's at it, he might as well throw the stars up there, as if it was no big thing for him to make the stars. But he filled the heavens with all these celestial bodies that we see. But then he filled the earth, didn't he? He covered it with vegetation. He created all the plants and the trees and the shrubberies and the grass, all the seaweed, all the things that cover the earth, all the vegetative works. He took the sea and the lakes and the streams and filled them, stocked them with fish, and put all those wonderful sea creatures that we see that, on these nature shows of these just amazing beasts and animals and creatures that are inhabiting those places. He filled the world with animals and cattle. He made the insects and the roaches and all the rest. I never understood why he made roaches, but he did. But he made all these things, all these creeping things, and they filled the birds of the air and the bats to fill the heavens and to fly through the sky. God put all these things on the earth, but of all these things, he waited till last to make the pinnacle of all of his creation. After he made all these things, he made Adam. And the Bible says the triune God took counsel together, as it were, and said, "Let us create man in our image, according to our own likeness." It's chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created man uniquely, distinct and different from all the rest of his creation. Man alone was created in the image of God. The angels weren't created in the image of God. The beasts of the field weren't created in the image of God. Only man was. God was unique. God made man unique, and man, therefore, is endowed with a dignity because he's been made in the image of his creator. You know, that's true even now. Even though man sins, and even though man is a sinner, and yes, the image of God in him has been distorted horribly, almost beyond recognition at times, nevertheless, man is still endowed with dignity. Do you remember that when Noah, God had destroyed the world through the flood, and Noah had landed on the ark in the mountains of Ararat, he came out and God said to him, he said, "Of all the animals of the earth, you may freely eat." In other words, you can go kill the animals. Apparently, to that point, men were vegetarians. But he says to him, you can eat all the animals you want. Kill them. Eat them. It's fine. But if you shed man's blood, by man's blood, by man's hand, your blood shall be shed. If you murder a man, you kill an animal, fine. Cook it, eat it. Enjoy it. You kill a man, your blood shall be shed. And what is the reason that God annexes to it? Because in the image of God created he man. You see, there's a dignity that man has that the animals don't have. I've heard that they sent monkeys up into space. I've never heard of a monkey designing and building his own spaceship. Have you? I've seen plenty of dogs living in dog houses. I've never seen a dog build his own dog house. You see, because man is given abilities that are different from the rest of the world, from the rest of God's creation. The truth of the matter is, we wonder at times, people scratch their heads and wonder, why are our public schools so full of violence? Well, I'll tell you why they're so full of violence. Because for decades, we've been telling our children that they're animals. Shouldn't we be surprised when they start acting like it? Because that's exactly what they're doing. Because if you take Darwinism to its logical conclusion, then I have no more value than a cockroach, and neither do you. And so I kill a cockroach if it annoys me. The guy next to me annoys me. What do? The same. The same. You see, you strip man of his dignity when you deny his creator. Our dignity is not self-evident. It is given to us by, it was derived from our creator because we were created in his image. And that is why man has value. That is why he has dignity and worth in that sense. Though by our sin, we often make ourselves worthless, don't we? As the scripture says, they have altogether become worthless, unprofitable. In the book of Romans, as it tells us. But man was created with dignity. And when you deny that dignity, you ultimately destroy man. When you deny God, you destroy man's dignity. You know that, make no mistake, that there was a man who believed in the early part of the 20th century that there could be a master race and that we could exterminate at will all our undesirables. His name was Adolf Hitler. He exterminated 6 million people. Some of them were, I believe it was 4 million of them were Jews. The others were other Europeans, some of them Christians. Well, what was the guiding principle behind it? It was Darwinism. It was Darwinism taken to its logical extreme. He wanted to create a race of supermen and destroy all those he regarded as inferior. Beloved, we don't deny the scriptures without doing great harm to ourselves. But man was created unique, and that uniqueness stays with him, even though he's fallen. That's the first thing we should see. But the second thing I want to set before you is that God created innocent man and gave him meaningful work to do. When God did not make us work because we fail. It wasn't, well, okay, you've fallen, so now therefore I'm going to lay labor upon you and burdens upon you. Not at all. Man was created to work from the very beginning. You'll notice in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, go down to verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What is God telling Adam to do? He's giving him what is called the creation mandate. He's saying, you be fruitful, reproduce. Why are you to reproduce? So you can fill the entire earth and subdue it. God had placed man as the steward, the manager of all his creation. And he put it all under his authority, under his dominion. He says, you go out into the world, you understand its laws, and you harness it. Harness its energy. Use it. Dominion it. Domesticate it. It's all under your authority. The animals are under your authority. The creation, the power, it's here. It's under your authority. I'm putting it under your authority, under your charge. Go out into the world and subdue it and use it and harness it wisely. You see, he gave him a mandate. You realize that science and engineering are a part of God's design. And that when lost men are involved in science and engineering and harnessing their world's power, whether they know it or not, they are fulfilling the reality that they are created in God's image. They're doing that which they were created to do. God wanted us to do this. He gave Adam dominion over all the earth. What else did he tell him to do? Verse 19 of chapter 2. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. You see, God was giving him an object lesson. He was bringing all these animals and saying, you know, they come in pairs, but you're by yourself. He was showing him, you have a need. And I'm going to supply it by giving you a wife. But he wanted him to see it first. It's like, well, the giraffes have a male and a female and everybody else, I don't. And so God was showing him this. But notice, God could have, if he wanted to, he could have named the creatures himself. But he delegated that and said to Adam, you name the animals and whatever you name them, that shall be their name. So again, he had work. You'll notice in verse 8. The Lord God planned a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. Then he put in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He had a task to do. He had a job set before him that God gave him even before he had fallen. Man, let me say, we don't go to work on Monday morning because God is punishing us. We go because that is a part of what God has created us to do. Now, granted, the circumstances of our work have changed. After Adam fell, what happened? Well, first of all, the earth didn't just yield its fruit by itself. You had to go and till the ground. You had to work for it. By the sweat of your brow, you shall earn your labor. You have to bear the burden in the heat of the day. Your back starts hurting. Your limbs get sore. You grow weary and tired and have to sleep. You see, before man fell, his work was a joy to him. It wasn't a burden to him. It wasn't hardship. It was a joyful delight, but still, he had work. I've enjoyed so much my vacation in the last week because there is a time when we need to pull aside and rest. God made us to need rest, didn't he? He's given us a day each week that we're supposed to pull aside from our labors and to rest. I encourage you, avail yourself of the Sabbath because it's made for your benefit. But we are to rest and relax, and there's a time to rest, but there's also a time to work. There's a time just to engage in plain old, hard, old-fashioned good work. And God has created us to work. He created man in his innocence to work. What am I saying to you? I'm saying, brethren, we need to cultivate the discipline of diligence because it's a part of what God has created us to be. And sure, I know if you're like me, Monday morning just doesn't seem very fun to get up and go to work. But nevertheless, it's part of what God created us for. I'm convinced that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have work to do. It will not be a burden. It will be a joy and a delight. Matter of fact, we won't even need any sleep. You remember, there's no day or night. We won't even need to, our bodies won't even need to rest. We'll continually be rejuvenating constantly. It won't be by the sweat of our brow. The sun won't strike and elicit our sweat and all the rest. It'll be a joy and a light. But I'm convinced we will still have work because that is a part of what God has created us to do. It's a part of his design that we have meaningful work. And so when we're tempted to grumble and complain, as we all are, about our work, we should give God thanks. Thank you, Lord, that you provided for my needs today, a way to put groceries on the table for my family. Thank you, Lord, that today I get to fulfill part of what you've designed me to do. Yes, there are days you've designed me to rest, and there's days you've designed me to work. And today is one of the days you've designed and ordained for me to work. And it's a good thing. There's a time for everything, every purpose under heaven, isn't there? So God made man to work. Third thing I'd set before you is that God created innocent man to enjoy the liberties of all creation around him. He was free to enjoy almost everything that God had created. I say almost everything because there's one thing he wasn't free to enjoy. What was it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But everything held glorious yes and a glorious liberty. Do you realize that he was free to eat the fruit of the ground as often as he wanted to? He could eat the fruit of the trees as much as he wanted. He had the freedom to enjoy those things. He'd go and pluck all the fruit off the trees. He was even free to enjoy the tree of life, though the evidence is that he never did. But nevertheless, he was free to enjoy all those things. There was only one thing forbidden to him. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But everything else was a glorious yes. The animals themselves were his pets. They're under his authority. And he could enjoy those animals. He could enjoy them as his pets. Literally, Adam could roam all over the continent. He could go swim in the sea and never be afraid the predator was going to attack him. Didn't have to worry that a shark was going to come get him or a lion was going to jump on him or anything else, or he's going to be stung by a bee. The very concept of pain was foreign to him. He had no sense of what pain, a hardship, a hurt would be. He had no idea of what it was to be killed because even the animals were vegetarians. You see, there was no death before sin entered the world. That means even the animals kill one another. Everything was peace. Everywhere he went, he could enjoy all of it. He could enjoy the giraffes and the rhinoceroses and all the rest and not worry about getting trampled on. Everything was a glorious yes. I say he was also at liberty to enjoy his wife. He was at liberty to enjoy his wife. Notice down in chapter 2 in verse 24. Actually, we'll start in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, listen to this statement of what it was like to be in the paradise of God. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Beloved, I want to set something before you. It is too easy because of the perversion of the world around us to somehow think that the physical relationship that exists between a man and a woman is somehow dirty, somehow sinful, somehow less than pure. And I believe that sometimes we embody this attitude in our thinking, whether we know it or not. For instance, we tell our young people, stay pure until you're married. What is our implication? Are we saying, well, on your wedding night, you're free to be impure? Is that what we're trying to say? Well, of course, it's not what we're trying to say. But by implication, that's what we're trying to act like. Well, brethren, don't tell your children to stay pure until they're married. Tell them to stay pure all their life. Stay pure all of your life. Say, what do you mean by that? What I mean is, the Bible tells us plainly, Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But the marriage bed is undefiled. It's pure and holy. Young people, listen to me. This is a vision that you need to get because it's a biblical one, it's a godly one, and it's one to provoke you to purity. You guard your virtue. By grace, you keep yourself for your future husband, for your future wife. And on the night of your wedding, after you have made a covenant, sworn a covenant oath with that man, with that woman, when you come together in that physical union, you will give yourself body and soul to that person. And you know what? You will lose not one iota of your purity, not one bit of your innocence. It will be pure and holy and righteous in the sight of God. And your conscience will be clear. You see, Hollywood can't touch that. Hollywood can't touch that. You're not losing your innocence, but you're giving yourself to the man, the white woman of the covenant that you have made. This is God's design. God knows these things, and there's no impurity about it. When we read that God made man in his own image and male and female, he created them, are we not to discern that God made men, a man to be a sexual being? And indeed, that the joy of that physical union was known by the first man and the first woman before man fell into sin. In the paradise of God. Don't let the world influence your thinking about this union between man and woman, between a man and his wife. Allow yourself to have a sanctified view, the view that God himself has. Stay pure all of your life, not just until you're married. Fourth thing we've set before you is that God created innocent man to have a perfect, uninhibited relationship with God. Do you realize that Adam and Eve, before they fell, could come before God without a mediator? Do you realize that? They could stand dressed, as it were, in their own righteousness and have communion with God because they were perfect, holy, and righteous. There was no sin in them. And they could have uninhibited joy and relationship and communion with God. That wasn't true after they fell, was it? It wasn't true at all. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to say to you that the first man and the first woman were as holy as God is. You understand that there is a holiness that God has that is unique. that His holiness is something that no other creature shares. The Creator alone has a holiness that is His alone. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, where you have the angels that are flying behind the throne room, and they're behind the throne, and they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of Your glory." They're burnt. God's holiness is burned into them. And for three times they say, "Holy, holy, holy." And they're speaking of Christ. That was the man. That was the God whom Isaiah saw sitting upon the throne. John tells us that plainly. They're looking at God, the Son, and they're calling Him the thrice holy God. But have you ever noticed this, that those seraphim, though they were flying and though they were sinless, they were holy angels. They were not fallen angels. What are they doing with their wings? With two, they're flying. But with two, they cover their feet. And with two, they cover their face. Why? Because as holy as these angels were, they could not look upon the holiness of Almighty God. God has a holiness that is unique. Adam was holy, but he wasn't holy in the same way that God was. Remember, there's a holiness. When we sang today, the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," my favorite line in the whole hymn is, "You alone are holy." There is a holiness that God has that He does not share with His creatures. But there was a holiness here that they had, given by God, an innocence, and they were able to come to God. Remember what happened after Adam fell? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. What happened? Immediately, they were full of shame and fear, and they ran away and hid themselves as if they could hide from God. But the implication seems to be, God looks to them and says, "Why did you hide yourself?" Now, God knew why they hid themselves. It was for Adam's benefit, not for God's, that He asked the question. "Why did you hide yourself?" "I hid myself because I was afraid, because I was naked." God said, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I ate, that I told you not to eat from?" What had happened? You see, the implication is that this is the first time Adam had ever run away when he heard God walking in the cool of the day. That before, whenever God had walked in the cool of the day, he felt no compulsion inside of himself to run away. He could run to God and bow at His feet and worship Him and know this loving discourse and communion with Him. There was nothing to separate Adam from his God. Adam and Eve could know a perfect relationship with God, even without a mediator at that point. Final thing I would set before you. God created innocent man to know nothing of pain, sickness, disease, or death. There was no death because there was no sin. Had there been no sin, Adam would have lived forever. He'd be alive right now. Eve would be alive. All of his children would have gone on living forever. They'd be born, they just never die. There'd be no disease, no pain, no cancers, no funerals to go to. I wonder sometimes, did Adam and Eve, I know they had tear ducts, did they ever cry? If they did, it was tears of joy. They had no sorrow, none whatsoever. This was the world they lived into. As I've already said to you, nature was not red in tooth and claw, was it? There was no fear of being killed by a predator. Now, I can't help but do this a little aside here. But when we want to accommodate the evolutionist and say, well, what God really did was it wasn't really 6 days, it was 6 ages, and God just used evolution to create man. Evolution is a theory of death, isn't it? Because people have to be born and die, and then their progeny is a little bit harder than they are. And then after that, these gradual changes take place over millions and millions of years and all the rest. And it's supposedly we're trying to reconcile Genesis chapter 1 with the fossil record. Well, whatever else you can say about the fossil record, and there's one thing for sure you can say. Fossils are dead. They are graveyard dead. Beloved, the fossil record could not have been made before Adam fell because there was no death in this world. None. Evolution is a lie. All right. Theistic evolution is a lie and a compromise. God created the world in 6 literal days. He created man on the 6th day. He didn't have to create apes and ape-like creatures and evolve them into Adam. He created Adam complete and full as he was. And he was the first man, not the millionth man in a line of evolution. Now, the fossil record is a testament to the devastation of the flood. But nevertheless, here's the point. There was no death, no sorrow. No stepping on a thorn and piercing your foot. Adam and Eve probably never saw their own blood before the fall. Everything was wonderful. Everything was perfect health. There was no need for doctors, no need for medicines. Hallelujah. No need for insurance payments. None of that was necessary. Why? Because man was in a state of perfect health. And beloved, here's the thing I want to say. What application can we make? Let's remind ourselves. What was Adam created as? First of all, he was created as the pinnacle and the head of all God's creation. He was given God-given work to do that was pleasurable and fulfilling. He was at liberty to enjoy all of God's creation except one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had a perfect relationship with God. He knew perfect physical health, and so did the entire universe. The entire universe was this way. In short, Adam was a perfect man created by a perfect God who had a perfect wife and a perfect marriage and a perfect world, and perfect health. All of this was his on one simple condition. You're at liberty to enjoy everything. Just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's all yours. This is your liberty. This is your blessing of the Adamic covenant. All of it's yours. Just don't do the one thing I've told you not to do, because in the day you do that, you will surely die. And what did Adam do? He chose the one no. I think I can have something better than what I've got. And he took and fell. I can be like God. That's the one thing I don't have. If I eat of this fruit, I'll be like God. That's what Eve thought, because the serpent had told her so. And Adam said, okay, I'll follow the advice of my fallen wife and I will partake of the fruit that God has forbidden. Because they apparently didn't believe what God had told them. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Beloved, as I talk to you about Eden, you and I can't relate to it, can we? Having a perfect relationship with God. You know, I guess Steven Spielberg has had his effect upon me. We were at the beach this week, and as my children are swimming in the ocean, I kept looking for dorsal fins. Just waiting for something to attack us. You know, you don't go walking out into the woods without paying attention to where you're stepping and all the rest. You don't want to step on a poisonous snake or be eaten by a mountain lion when you go camping or something else. We are surrounded by death on all sides, aren't we? We know pain. We know sorrow. We know the burden of work. I remember 20 years ago when I was a child and I would be in church and I would see all these people around me who were so vibrant and so alive. And now I realize, it's kind of scary, when I saw them so vibrant and alive, they were my age now when I saw them. So I realized my days are coming. But the thing is, they looked so vibrant, so alive. The whole world was their oyster. Their life was ahead of them. I go back now 20 years later and I see some of these same people and they don't move quite so quick anymore. Their faces wrinkled and their hair gray or missing. But I've attended some of their funerals as various diseases have come in. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, it makes me long for Christ coming again. Because you get tired of seeing loved ones suffer. You get tired of having to go to someone's surgery. You get tired of feeling the hardship of realizing I'm not going to be with everybody that's here on this earth forever. It hurts. But it's normal for us, isn't it? It wasn't normal in Eden. We can't relate to that. It doesn't make sense to us. But why is it this way? Why do metal things rust? Why do things rot away? Why do thieves break in and steal? Why is it not safe to go swimming in the ocean? Why is it not safe to walk in the woods? Why is it not safe to walk on the sidewalk? Because you might get killed, fellow man. Because Adam broke the covenant of his God. That's why. Why are our sins, why are our children by nature know how to sin and don't know how to be righteous? Because Adam broke the covenant of his God. Why are you and I born in sin? Why were we conceived in iniquity in our mother's womb? Because Adam broke the covenant. And we broke it with him because we were in him when it happened. But beloved, I don't want to leave you on this note. I want to set something before you. Horrible as this is, man's sin was man's sin. It wasn't anyone else's. But as horrible as it was also fulfilling God's purposes. Because God is sovereign, even over Adam's sin. Because it's because Adam fell that Jesus Christ died for sinners. There would have been no necessity had Adam not fallen. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, where sin abounded, and sin abounds, doesn't it? Look around, look at your own heart, look at the world around you. It abounds. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It exceedingly abounds, it super abounds where sin abounds. Sin abounds, okay, grace will abound far more. Here's my point. Do you realize that we are better off? Get this, listen to this. We are better off that Christ has redeemed us from our sins than we would have been if Adam had never fallen. To put it another way, we have gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. We have gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. What does the Hebrew writer call it? He made a better way. A better way than if Adam had not fallen. We think of the glories of paradise in the past. You realize we are in Christ, we'll see a paradise in the future. That paradise is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we long for the day when we see that consummation and when we are ushered into that sinless world. But do you realize that the beauty of Eden will pale in comparison to that glory that's about to be revealed? It will pale in comparison. There'll be no day or night there. You won't even have to sleep. It's as if somehow the Lord is saying to us, you know, you've had shadows and darkness even in an innocent world, but in that world to come, there'll be no sun nor moon and no night. As if to say, there's not even going to be the hint or shadow of darkness at all. And there'll be no sun or moon because God Himself and His Lamb will be the light of that city. God has done greater things in us because Adam fell, but more because Christ came and died in our place. He's done greater things for us than would have happened had we been born in a state of natural innocence. We have gained far more in Christ than we ever lived in Adam. Beloved, that's the redemption that has gotten us. And that's what we want to consider together as we continue this study. But may God give us understanding. If you're outside of Christ, realize you've inherited the curse and sin of Adam. You were born with it. You were conceived with it. And unless you be born again, you will perish. Unless you be born again. How are you born again? Well, you must flee to Christ, the living Christ who died in the place of sinners and bore their punishment. You must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him alone, plus nothing else. Not your own righteousness, not your own goodness, not your own intentions, but rather trusting Christ alone and His work on the cross for your salvation. And Jesus promises you will be saved. He says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So I encourage you, if you would be free from the curse and the sin of Adam, flee to Christ. For that's the only way to be freed from that curse. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for your word and the things and the insights it gives us. We pray that your Spirit will take these things and apply them to our hearts and help us to understand why the world is in the shape it's in. It's because the first man violated your covenant. Lord, help us to realize that we are all heirs of that broken covenant and the curses that came from it. Lord, show us and open our eyes to the glorious redemption that is in Christ, our representative head who died for us. We praise you for him. We praise you for the salvation in which we have gained more, far more than we ever lost. We praise you for this, and we praise you for the sure hope of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.